And it is still raining. Still raining. We need it, but it is still raining. And so I hope that you guys are finding things to do inside, because it's tough when it just rains like this on our heads for days. Hope you all are well. I know where it looks like a lot of people are traveling or slept in or just scared of the rain. But welcome. Welcome back, our honeymooners. Welcome back. I'm sure the weather was nicer where you guys were. We're not jealous. But welcome back. Continue to pray for those that are traveling. We got several that are overseas and whatnot. Remember Julian and his wife in California as they're ministering to people who lost homes in Northern California in the fire. Julian's documenting that with Samaritan's Purse, and I believe Sharon is still in Africa, I think, coming back this week. Is that right? So I think that's from what I understand. One, maybe another week, but anyway, be in prayer for those. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 25 this morning as we continue our series in authentic, in the studies in the life of David and what it means to walk with God and the details of our life as we kind of walk through some of the circumstances of David's life as he approached God's promise to him that he would be king, but also for God's greater glory and how he truly made a man of God out of David. And so as we look at this morning, would you read with me 1 Samuel chapter 25, starting in verse 1. This is the word of God. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. They buried him in his house at Ramah. And then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 3,000 goats, and 1,000 goats rather, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And now the name of the man's name was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And the woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved, and he was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, and so David sent 10 young men, and David and his and said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. And I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a feast day, and please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." And when David's young men came, they said this to all to Nabal in the name of David and what they want, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I don't know where?" And so David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. And David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, and while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. And they were a wall to us, both by night and by day, and all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. And now, therefore, know this, and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." So when Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down to the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. And now David said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed, all that have belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. And so God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of all who belong to him. And when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. And she fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for his name is who he is. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord and whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt, from saving with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies shall sling out as the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed your prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause for grief or pangs of conscience or having shed blood without cause or my Lord taking vengeance himself. And then the Lord has dealt well with my Lord. Then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there would not have been left to Nabal as much as one male. And then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. And so she told him nothing at all until the morning light. And in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became a stone. And then about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. And then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as wife. And when the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is your servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. And Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, son of Laish, who was in Galim. Quite a story. I think it's helpful when we are looking at historical narrative to get context. I chose to read the whole passage so that we can move quickly to what the Lord has for us this morning. If we had to look at one thing, it would be we see here modeled in multiple ways, and also what David learned through this is authentic humility. Something we need to understand is in the creating of a person of God, a man or a woman of God, in the details of our life, is that God uses other people to teach us lessons. That God uses situations to create in us a heart like His. And we see here the context that we ended last week in a huge section. We covered a lot of material last week. Was that David's humble heart towards attaining the throne was going to be one step at a time. And you see David's humility. Do you remember last week when Saul is pursuing David? David gets an opportunity to take Saul out in a cave. And what does David do? Does he do it? No. He actually cuts a piece of his robe off. And I don't know how he did it slyly, but he did. And comes out and reveals who he is. And Saul says, "You are more righteous than I." And to see the heart of David was convicted by even cutting the king's robe, as he's got so much respect for not only God, but the position that Saul is in, that he is God's anointed for this time, and God has not yet put him on the throne, and he will not step ahead of the Lord. And you see a man of patience, a man of self-control, a man that is of great character here in 1 Samuel 24. But then we turn the page into 1 Samuel 25, and we see a man who has a very seemingly simple situation to deal with, and yet turns vicious, and God saves him. And so we want to look this morning at what does God do in our lives, but also in David's life here, to save him from our own pride. What is authentic humility? I find it interesting that the scripture plops us right at the beginning of 1 Samuel 25 with the death of Samuel. I like how this happens, because it's actually the closing of a chapter. And it's from this point, David is actually wandering in the wilderness. He's a vagabond. He's got 600 men with him. Do you guys remember what these men were like? Just to give you some background, and because we actually glossed over this the people that God sovereignly brought his way. After he leaves Abiathar the priest, if you remember, he is basically with his men, and God brings more to his side. And do you remember what those men were like? Well, it says here that his men were men who are of disrepute. How would you like that as a team? Men who were in debt and were distressed in many ways. Okay? So you have kind of the lowest of society joining him as his men. And as you know, hungry men are not pleasant men to be around. And particularly in this situation, David's men are hungry. And the context of this passage showed us that they are kind of acting like a police force that is roaming around. Now, they definitely hate the Philistines, just like the Israel army would be. But this is kind of a special mercenary unit that is not wanted by Saul, obviously, and is actually being hunted down by Saul. But on the flip side, they're also not opposed to Israel. They're actually for Israel, and yet at the same time, are policing the area and making sure that there's general peace. However, if we look at what goes on, not only from the previous passages, but what's going to happen here in the next few passages, in the next few weeks, is David actually has to make a living. He's got to feed his men, and they actually engage in pillaging and taking of life for the spoil and for provision. And so they're actually killing people unjustly to provide for their needs. And it's one of the lowest points in David's life where he switched from full, complete focus on what the Lord was doing to kind of this, I don't know what you're doing, so I'm going to take things into my own hands. And this is the first picture we have of David taking this into his own hands. I find it interesting that the context is that Samuel is dead. Samuel has been the spiritual leadership through the end of the period of the judges, as we talked about, going through these cycles. And now they've come to this period where they're in the time of a king. Saul right here has probably reigned for about 35 years. There's been stability in that sense. David has not yet taken the throne. He eventually will and will reign for 40 years. But it's important to notice that in this context, that Samuel is dead. Remember that Saul has rejected what Samuel has had to say. Most of Israel has rejected what Samuel has had to say. For context, go back to chapter 15 and 16 of 1 Samuel when they said, "We want a king, we want a king, we want a king." Remember that from week one? And what did God say? "I have rejected Saul. I told you that you don't need a king. I am your king." So they wanted a king like the other nations, it says in chapter 15. And so it's now that Samuel dies. The very human witness to God's guidance in their lives is dead. The anointed king that's supposed to take leadership is not yet where he ought to be. And in God's sovereignty, he has used the circumstances to place David where he is, and it's a promise, but not yet. And David is responding in various ways depending on the circumstances. Sometimes well, like in the cave with Saul, and sometimes he's taking things into his own hands. Have you ever been uncomfortable, irritable in the circumstances in your life? It's one of the hardest times to be consistent when you're hurting, when something has happened. And this is why sometimes hurt begets hurt. Have you ever noticed that when you're trying to deal with somebody, it's like dealing with a dog who's hurt. You try to go help a hurting dog. What happens? The dog bites you. And so there's times when we come into our lives and God is trying to guide us that it's one of the hardest times to stay self-controlled and humble before God and his authority and how he's authoring circumstances in our lives. And this is what happens with David. David has been policing with his men. Samuel is dead. Everyone's mourned for him. And they buried him at his house. It's very interesting that there's many times, I love what A.W. Pink says here. He says, "How often will people sorrow outwardly for one when they're dead to whom they did not care to listen while they were alive?" That summarizes their attitude towards Samuel at this point. But they did mourn. I think part of that mourning was that, where are we going to get our spiritual insight from? And we'll see here in the next few chapters that even Saul is feeling this because he ends up going to a medium and raising Samuel from the world of the dead to speak to him, and Samuel prophesies to him. It's a very interesting passage, and we'll obviously look at that separately. But it's very interesting that God is still leading by his Spirit, even though Samuel is dead. Notice a context, too, that Saul, we know, has been rejected, but David is on the run. He's homeless. He's begging food. And so as they're policing, they're simply getting their provisions day to day. And if you had to provide for 600 men, they're not going to take that lightly. We were at a conference this week, and it was hard just to have six guys not 600. And the question is, right around the next mealtime is, what are we doing for eating? I don't know what they would have done to me if I said, "Oh, we're going to fast and pray. We're not going to eat." And maybe we should have. But the beauty there is that David feels this weight of this responsibility, and so it comes to bay that this one guy who's got all of this money in this region, a very rich man, it talks about his richness here, is how many sheep he's got. He's about to go into a time of sheep shearing. I am not a sheep farmer or a sheep herder, but I got to observe this when I was in Ireland. It was amazing. At sheep shearing time, like, the whole town shut down and everybody was on hand. Every hand that could help was part of this province. It's like a harvesting of why you raise sheep. This is like the big deal. It's the money-making time because you sell the wool to people and to merchants and so on and so forth. And the whole areas of town would shut down. And it's interesting here that going back to the culture here, that this is also true. If you take a look at 2 Samuel 13, verse 23 talks about Absalom, and he does the same thing. This is David's son, and at this point is not yet born, but he does the same thing. He throws a party, and it's during sheep shearing season. If you go back to Genesis 38, verse 13, when Judah and Tamar, if you remember that story where he wouldn't give his son to Tamar, and that's during the time of the feast, and they would go up, and he was shearing his sheep, and there's a big feast and a celebration around this time. Maybe similarly to how we still do harvest time around this time in the fall for local farmers. Needless to say, there's plenteous food, there's plenty of money, there's plenty of peace. Should David even have to ask Nabal for such a favor? The answer is no. Clearly from the context, David was deserving of mere provisions for his men. And Nabal, as we'll learn, is, in Hebrew, I think his name is Fool, but I like how the Hebrew word here, it's great, it's jerk. It's what you would call a jerk. Although the direct translation is fool, it's a transliteration of the word fool in Hebrew. And frankly, he's come before Nabal in humility. He's been doing this free of charge. And it's a shame that David even have to ask. Notice that the backdrop of verses 1 through 5 is talking about who this guy was. And it's very interesting to note the contrast that Scripture describes Abigail. Notice how it describes Abigail, that she's discerning and beautiful. Scripture says that. I don't know if you've ever realized that, but Scripture describes women like this all the way from the beginning to the end, even in the New Testament. I find it interesting that not only does God do that in His Word, but it's also rare to find, in this case, a woman of great beauty, but also discerning, like my wife. Discerning and beautiful, and all of you as well, all you ladies, discerning and beautiful, right? As Scripture shows here that there is a detail that God has paid attention to, but the overarching context is how do these wonderful women always end up with the jerk? You ever notice that? I've seen that in my life too, just lovely women ending up with the jerk or the Nabal, the fool, doesn't know what he's got. But notice that this is not only part of Nabal's character, and not only does he treat his wife like dirt, but we also see that he treats all of his servants this way, and he treats everyone this way. And so Scripture introduces us to this woman who is going to model before the very king humility. This is a perfect example of who you are when no one else is watching. You never know when that private scene and your private character and your private devotions and your private disciplines go on the world scene for everyone to see. And usually it's a time of great crisis. And this is a great crisis because what happens? Nabal's a jerk. And so David says, strap on your swords. We're going to take them all out and we'll take what we deserve. David was not just in doing that. But for David and his men, he was compelled to do so, and we saw what happened through this. Notice who Nabal is. Look at the Scriptures here. Verse 3, the end of verse 3, it tells us that not only was Abigail discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. How don't you like that written about you? I mean, for the rest of the world to see for millennia after your life is that you were harsh and you were badly behaved. And your name is Fool. I can't imagine that parents would name him that, but I've looked at different things this week, and it was interesting that it is a kind of a play on words that Nabal is, the name is, can be translated Fool. But notice that he was a Calebite. The heart of Caleb. You remember him from all the way back in Numbers, the end of David's life, that Caleb was one that boldly charged into the land. He's a descendant of Caleb, completely unlike his forefather. But this is also to point out that Nabal is an Israelite. He knows what's going on. by his own admission, he knows that David's yet to be a king, and he completely disrespects and insults David. Actually, in the Hebrew, when it says that he said these things to the young man, it says the young men turned on their heels, like, ooh, David's not going to like this. And it is it's implying that there's about to be trouble here. Somebody's going to die. And so what does he accuse him of? Take a look. We see Abigail, we see Nabal on the scene, we see David's young men, he sends them, and we look down and he asks the young men to go, and yet the young men say that they will go, and they go, and when they say this, he rails them, as the servant says later, he rails them with who is David. Question is, who is David? He knew who David was. He reveals this in a few moments. Who is the son of Jesse? Okay, so he's not just insulting him, his character, what he's doing, but his father's house. There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. What's he implying there? He's disobeying Saul. He's not under authority. When Nabal himself knows the turmoil that David is experiencing. Verse 11, shall I take bread and my water? Notice the personal pronoun, or the personal reference to himself. I take my bread and my water and my meat. David doesn't talk like this normally. He says, the Lord has given me. The Lord has done such and such. The Lord has given me victory. Do you see the contrast here? I have done this. I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I don't know where. Even if we gave a tiny benefit of the doubt that David and his men did come from nowhere, they've definitely not been nowhere. They've been in Carmel. They've been in Paran. They've been in the wilderness, suffering, but causing peace and nothing but peace. So him and his dainty little shears can do their job, have great feasting and security for free. It kind of reminds me of what Jesus said, that unless you bring a couple, or when they say, where did we see you naked and in prison and in hungry and all these things? And Jesus says, the least that you've done to these, you've done unto me. And even Jesus tells us to love our enemies, let alone those who are doing kind things for us. I've thought about that before. Even when you're paying someone to do work on your property, let's just say it's a hot day in the middle of the summer, and they're slaving away outside, not that I've personally experienced this or anything, and you're working in their yard, and they know that it's hot outside, even though they're paying you to do that. Is it not just simple kindness to say, would you like a glass of cold water? And that's, I think, what Jesus was pointing at, is just a cup of cold water. And yet, in this situation, the men are mistreated, and they're not given provisions, and told them they definitely wouldn't get those provisions. How do you respond when you feel like you've been dealt with unjustly? How do you react, Christian, when tough times come into your life? Do you immediately default to the humility that God would have us to have in this situation? We've actually seen David's character respond in such a way. What did David do wrong here? Look at how he responds. The men come back and they bring it to David after all these things happen. And he says, verse 12, so David's young men turned away, literally turned on their heels, and came back and told him all this. Okay? And David went before the Lord in great anguish and cried out, Lord, provide for yourself in some miraculous way. We believe you can do this. Is that what he prayed? No. Verse 13, and David said to his men, what? I think that was thunder. I don't know. Every man strap on his sword. So he's already made a judgment call. Every man strap on his sword. We are going to take this into our own hands. We don't see humility in David. We don't see a, Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? There's no inquiry of the Lord. It's, I've made a decision. Guys, get your weapons. Let's go. We're going to take care of business. How often is it, guys, that when we are faced with circumstances that the Lord has faithfully brought our way, not maybe even just to test us, but just happen in our lives for his purposes and his greater glory, that we respond in a fleshly way? And this is a great opportunity for us to realize that this is on the heels and in quite an easy situation compared to what he just had in the cave with Saul. David responded and executed with great humility and great gentleness and a soft heart before the Lord. And it's often after the great victories of our lives and the great victories in our walk with the Lord that right behind that is something simple that can blow us up. You ever notice that? Think about Peter in the garden. When Jesus was betrayed, what did he say? He said even before that, a couple days before, he says, even if I had to die with you, I'll never disown you. And Jesus says that particular night, even after the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And you know, it's after that that they come to arrest Jesus. And what does Peter do? He pulls out his knife. He's like, well, we're going to have a throwdown here. Now, I don't know where he missed because he cut off a guy's ear, but I think he was probably going for the head. Probably trying to chop this guy's head off, and he dodged it and he took off his ear. But all that to say is Peter was backing up physically what he said. But then just moments later, what does he do? He goes to the courtyard. He follows Jesus into the courtyard, and Jesus is going through these unjust trials. And who comes up and asks him a question? It's a servant girl. And what this speaks of is a young girl. A young child comes up to him and says, weren't you with Jesus? And three times he denies Christ. A seemingly easy situation, a servant girl, compared to an army of people coming to arrest your Lord and your master. What is it about the simple situations on the back end of a great victory or somewhere that we feel like we've acted well that we fail? There's so many times in our lives, guys, that God is testing our character and how we'll respond to situations, and sometimes it's simple. I may execute beautifully in everything I do all day long, but when I step back into my home, how amazing it is that I can lose it over something as simple as my children not acting with sympathy on their sibling. And I lose my integrity, I lose my respect, and I lose everything, even though I feel like I've done well all day. It's when we're tired. It's when we're almost taking a breath, but there's never a moment in the Christian life that we are on vacation. We're on, always on call towards truth and towards listening to what the Lord has for us. I like, again, what Pink says here. He says, a trial of much milder nature here in David's life, yet instead of overcoming evil with good, as in the case of Saul in the last chapter, he was in imminent danger of being overcome by evil. And so David says, strap on your swords, we're going to go here, and we're going to take care of business. Here's a beautiful truth that we can pull out of this passage, that when we act independently from the Holy Spirit, we are immediately left to ourselves. Usually, again, after great victory, that our guard topples down and something also topples upon us. How is it, church, that we can be disciplined in one way and then drop this at the drop of a hat in a circumstance in our life? And so what does David do? He straps on his sword, and their every intent is to take out every male of Nabal's household. Now, what happens here? Does he take them out? No. God, in his great mercy, brings Abigail. Of course, a servant runs to her and says, oh, you should have heard that conversation. We need to do something about it. And perhaps we can make the application that the fastest way to a man's heart is through his stomach, and this would be a proof text for that. What does she do? She's obviously, they've asked for provisions. A simple thing, right? Obviously, she's got servants galore, and all they got to do is just take a few things out of the pantry. And we're not talking a few. She loads donkeys up. I mean, there's 600 men. Now, notice that David leaves 200 with the baggage. Isn't it nice to be the baggage guy? But he brings 400 with him. So in verse 14, it says, "But one of the young men told Abigail, and he was, well, behold, David sent messengers out in the wilderness, and our master has railed at them." And we know that Abigail's been submissive to her husband. We know that she is obviously an amazing woman because the Bible even tells us of that. And we also see in this situation, if she didn't give a rip and said, good, judgment's come, maybe he'll spare me. No, she makes haste and does what David's requesting. And she runs before him. And notice her posture here. Verse 23. She makes haste. She does all these things, verse 18 through 22. And in verse 23, Abigail sees David. She hurries and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face. See, she knows the seriousness of the situation. She herself could be killed for how Nabal acted. And she bowed herself to the ground. Guys, this is a beautiful picture of God's salvation when we are tempted by great evil. In fact, it goes so far as to the preaching of the gospel is the same way in our lives. We are headed to hell, and God puts somebody by his grace in our lives to preach the gospel to us, to call us to repentance, to call us to stop going this way, lest you perish. We hear the voice of God and we respond. And perhaps that could be one of us this morning. That we have not listened to the Lord and we're called to faith and repentance. In David's case, he's about to commit evil and God wants to save him from that. And he uses a woman to do so. And he does this faithfully throughout Scripture in many ways. How many times has my wife blocked me from doing great harm or saying something so wrong? Women, let me just encourage you here. Wives particularly. Wives, you can be the greatest help to your husband because sometimes you have discernment where your husband is truly acting the fool, even though that might not be his character trait. All men act foolishly at some time, and usually it's when we're hungry. That's not here, but it's implied. So we see here that God uses his wife in such a gracious way, and yet also in David's life, because David's about to do great harm. And notice her posture is obviously a humility, not just to David because she could die here, but it's out of respect. It's true heart response that my husband is a jerk and I am sorry on behalf of him and our household. Notice she says in verse 23, she falls to the ground, verse 24. She fell at his feet and says, on me alone. On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. In other words, my husband has done wrong, but put it on my account. Do you know what Abigail was doing right there? She was placing the very guilt of all that had just happened on herself and David. In all rightness, as far as the cultural context, could have taken her life and counted that as payment. But she doesn't stop there. She says, let it be on me. And God continues to use her. Listen to this. It says, on me alone shall be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears. In other words, that's so, but let me say more. And hear the words of your servant. So she's saying, I not only have something to say, but I beg that you listen to me. She goes, verse 25, says, let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow. How do you like that, guys? Your wife gets an opportunity to speak in public before 400 men. And what does she say? He's a worthless fellow. Let that never be said of us, guys. Let it never be said of any man. And yet this is true. It's true across the board. Everyone agrees in unity that Nabal is a fool. He's a jerk to everyone. And it says, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name. And folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. It was an honest answer. So humility here is modeled in posture. Humility is modeled in word. Humility is modeled in action. Humility is modeled in apology. Verse 26, now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, she's appealing to God, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies be and as those who seek to do evil to my Lord as Nabal. Let them be fools. Do you see how she's appealing to God? And she's actually stating to him, God has sent me to you to warn you to not do what you're about to do. Guys, how many times does God send people our way to correct us? And we just blast right through that roadblock. Hey, brother or sister, I want to warn you. And, oh, don't judge me. And you keep walking. Do you see the context here? That God brings people into our path. Do you remember Balaam in Numbers 23? What does God do? He brings a donkey. His own donkey is given the ability to speak because he's beating the donkey because the donkey sees the angel that not even Balaam can see. And this angel has a drawn sword and would have probably taken Balaam out if the donkey hadn't moved him. And so he's beating the donkey. Guys, sometimes people see things that you don't. And David was blinded by his anger. David was blinded by his thirst for revenge. David was blinded by taking vengeance into his own hand. He could not see it. That's why it was a blind spot. And praise God for the Abigails in our lives. Perhaps it's your wife. Perhaps it's your husband. Perhaps it's other people that God has brought to you that's saying, repent, don't do this. Or what you're about to do, the nature and character of what's going on in your heart is not good. And so she comes and notice how much stuff she gives. She gives all these raisins and all this great food and this abundance of stuff. I kind of laughed because there was one part there. It says 200 cakes of figs. There's 400 guys. They're not going to want to split one, but they're going to have to. And laid them on the donkeys, let alone the guys with the baggage. They have to divide it by three. We'll see later their fight breaks out in David's life because the guys watching the baggage weren't, you know, doing the hard work. But she says to her young men, go on before, do this, get all this ready. And so they presented the context here for what she did. And the provisions are there. And so what does she say? After all this, I want you to receive my offering as really payment in full for what you really requested. And David receives it from her hands. And notice verse 28, she also says, authentic humility also apologizes. It says, please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. This tells us that Abigail knew who David was in position. And she knew that Nabal was being a fool to treat him like this because she knew that he would be the next king. So forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make you a sure house. Look at verse 29. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound up in a bundle of the living, living the care of the Lord your God. She has faith in the Lord. She believes what God is doing, and she acknowledges that, and this is part of her action, and this is revealed here in Scripture. And the lives of your enemies shall sling out as from the hollow of the sling. Why? Because it's been singing all over Israel that David has slain his tens of thousands and Saul only his thousands. Everybody's heard this mantra going on. And verse 30, it says that, and when the Lord has done this to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, this is revelation that she knew he was anointed and has appointed you prince over Israel. She knew who he was and what was to happen in his life. And this is affirming to David that this woman was sent by God. Verse 31, my Lord shall have no grief of pangs of conscience for having shed blood without the cause, for my Lord has taken vengeance for himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. In other words, these things are going to happen. God has just saved you today. I know that he's making you king. And when God rewards you and brings you into what he's already promised, don't forget me. Verse 32, David responds to Abigail. He's been humbled. And notice who he praises, guys. He has not inquired of the Lord this whole time. He's strapped on his sword. He wants to do just the opposite. He says, blessed be God, the God of Israel, who has sent you this day to meet me. God sends people your direction to call you to repentance, to call you to walk closely with him. He says, blessed be your discretion. That's a third descriptor of Abigail besides her her authentic humility, that she was beautiful. She was a woman of great intelligence. She was a woman of discretion. Women, don't miss this here, because it's qualities of a godly woman. And notice that her quality is looking unto the Lord past her foolish husband. That this quality can still be with us in great circumstances, for troubled marriages, for relationships that are broken, that you can look beyond that and realize that there's hope, that God is watching and he does not forget. He says, blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt. So he recognizes her role in his life really as proclaiming salvation from God. And so David, it says in verse 35, receives from her and says to go up in peace to your house. Notice here, he says, I have obeyed your voice and have granted your petition. Nobody's going to die today. This is good. God has saved me. God has saved all of us. God has saved my men from destroying your family. God has saved Nabal this day. God has saved you. And God is what? Good. A beautiful ending to a rising scene. So what does this look like? Not only does God want us to see the humility of Abigail, but also to see how David was corrected and also is modeling humility at this point. He responded to the Lord's correction. How many times do we not respond to the Lord's correction? A heart that is willing to receive correction. If David could have just ran her over and said, you know, it's too late, woman. Your husband's a fool. You're going to die, and everybody in your household, thanks for the food, but guess what? We're going to take it all. But David didn't do that. He had ears to hear and a heart to hear when things were put right in front of his face. It also teaches us that sometimes we're on the side that needs to stand in the gap for someone else, even though they don't deserve it. After all, Jesus did it for us, right? How often does Jesus save us from the foolish things that we would do otherwise? And how many times does he give us the responsibility to go in place and stand in the gap for someone else? We see a bad situation about to happen, and they're coming closer together. When is it that God is calling us to do that? It takes great discernment, as it says that she was great with discernment. So she goes back home, and David hears about this later, but look at verse 36. It says, and Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house. I mean, the context here doesn't tell us if he should be wondering about this, but if your wife's not at home and she's gone with her servants, and aren't you wondering, like, call her up on the cell phone, what's going on? Where are you, honey? No, he's just throwing a feast. He doesn't care if she's there or not. You can see what probably the marriage looked like. And notice this, it says, like the feast of a king. Who's supposed to be having a feast like this? In time, David. It's also a picture of how unjust this is, that such an evil man is having all the time in the world, and partaking in riches and the feast. And he gets very drunk, and his heart is merry with him. He's so plastered. So she tells him nothing. I've heard many times of women who have painfully come to me with tears to say they just can't stand it that her husband abuses alcohol. And they do the same thing. They don't say anything. Why? Because they might blow up. And so she tells him nothing at all until the morning light. Just wait till the alcohol's out of him. Wait till the poison's gone and he is in control. So verse 37, in the morning when the wine had gone out of Nabal, that his wife told him these things. It's what a wife should do. It's what a good servant would do. It's really what anybody would do, is to say, hey, there's a problem here. We need to talk about it. And his heart died within him. Probably because he realized that his life was on the line. And he's in deep trouble. Notice this too, that it says that his heart became as a stone. Many commentators try to take the Hebrew here and understand what happened. There was a stroke or a heart attack or something. The context there in verse 38 says, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So it was almost like a coma that God put him into. But we know that the Lord's hand was in this because God ended up taking his life. It was worthy of judgment because he was such a worthless man. And that is not David's words. That is definitely what Abigail repeats, but it was primarily from God's word first. That God wants us to understand that. And so what is the principle here in all of this? Well, we see that God ultimately brings judgment, and we also see that then David takes her as wife. And just a comment there that Saul or Samuel had warned Saul that they shouldn't become distracted by taking many wives or riches or horses and chariots to their harem because of the pride that would come out, the distraction towards giving attention to women rather than to him, and then thirdly, the power trip that you are tempted towards instead of trusting the Lord. And so it's a very interesting note, and I don't want you to miss it there in verse 43. It's not a major point of application, but it's something we'll come back to in the weeks ahead, that he takes not just Abigail, but he also takes Ahinoam. In verse 44, it says, Saul had given Michal, his daughter David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was in Galim. Can you imagine being hungry? You're a vagabond. You're out in the middle of nowhere, and yet this happens. Your wife is taken from you. And so David acts not in humility before the Lord, but he just takes these women. And we'll come back to that as a point of application. But in looking at these things, what is the takeaway for us? If we can see a principle here on being untreated or treated unfairly, it is important as God's people to inquire of the Lord, to seek him as to how to respond in unjust situations such as David's life. It is important to guard oneself from the temptation to take judgment into our own hands, asking God alone to have vengeance for his sake and for his glory. So when treated unjustly as God's children, our response is to humble ourselves, pray, and entrust the situation unto God that he might judge righteously, that he might work these things together for his glory and our good. And that sometimes these things won't happen immediately on this side of heaven. Sometimes we'll never see the judgment of God prior to what he does in heaven. So five things. Authentic humility seeks to honor Christ by sometimes placing ourselves, as Abigail did, in uncomfortable situations to bring warning to an erring brother or sister in order to see God's greater glory and salvation. It implies being uncomfortable. It implies sometimes putting our life on the line or our reputation on the line. Secondly, authentic humility associates with Christ and recognizes the person's need and extends the same grace to the unjust persons, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. David forgave Nabal and didn't take judgment against him and stopped his wrathful rage because of one that was a substitute. And she literally came before him offering herself and her gifts to calm his anger. It is a picture of Christ, not directly applicational to the death of Christ, but it's a beautiful connection. It's a fragrance that we're smelling throughout the Old Testament that God will make a a provision for us and save us from ourselves. Do you extend the same forgiveness that God has given you in Christ to others who don't deserve it? Or do you want to strap on your sword and go do justice in your own hands? Consider Colossians. Put on them as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, just as God has forgiven you, so you also must do. Number three, authentic humility recognizes God's hand in bringing people and or circumstances into our path to keep us from doing our own will. So not only does God ask us to be that person that stands in the road in front of David, but sometimes it's asking us to recognize, as David did, that God is putting somebody in our path. Authentic humility recognizes God's hand in bringing people and or circumstances into our path to keep us from doing our own will. Fourthly, authentic humility trusts God's timing in fleshing out consequences and judgments that are justly due. Notice verse 38. What does God do? He brings judgment upon Nabal. David didn't know this. David knew that he probably deserved to die. And when the scriptures even tell us about what a fool he was even in his own home and what he had charge over, we really just say he's worthless. The scripture says he's worthless. He's better off a dead man than alive. And God felt the same way. May it never be said of us that we're worthless. And yet God, in his great mercy, perhaps could have delivered Nabal from his own death and his own judgment, and perhaps his name would have been changed, as we see in the Old Testament, if he had just repented and been kind and responded to the years of battering of the Holy Spirit, saying, open, open, open. You see, to reject David was to reject God as well, because David was acting on his behalf for his good. Fifthly, authentic humility entrusts evil and injustice to God. Let me encourage you, Christian. There are things in your life that will not ever be justly taken care of. I've sat in court with many a hurting individual that hears a sentence and says, that's not enough. Guys, in Christ, it is enough for now. God will judge. I wouldn't have time to turn to Psalm 73, but David asks this question. Why is it that the righteous, maybe even writing it in context of Nabal, why is it the righteous are partying? It seems like everything's going well. It's like a huge carnival. They're all enjoying themselves, and we're suffering, trying to live and for our Savior and to go to the ends of the earth. We're sacrificing. We're living humbly. We're trying to be God's people. We're trying to live moral in a world of immorality. We're constantly defeated, and we're constantly feeling these pressures from the outside world. Our brothers are being killed overseas just for believing and naming the name of Christ. And David says, this is so unworthy. And he says in Psalm 73, but he understood these things when he came to the house of the Lord, and he understood their end. Psalm 73:17. Guys, God is just. He will bring justice, but you must be patient. Lastly, I lied. I said 5 and 6. Authentic humility returns good for evil, understanding that true justice was accomplished at the cross. Guys, the amount of care that we can express to unworthy people in the name of Christ is demanded by the grace that he has shown and freed us from. For we are crucified with Christ. It's no longer we that live, but Christ who lives in us. How is it that a simple offense to us as believers makes us lose, for the lack of a better terminology, lose our religion? Lose our relationship with God over a simple saying that somebody says, a hurtful word. There's power in words. Hebrews 10, 30 and 31 says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus saying, love your enemies, forgive those who rile against you. Think about these things as God challenges your heart to be humble and to respond to him in authentic humility. And you can't do that, you can't see that until you bow the knee to him personally. That God, in his great grace and worthy power and authority and sovereignty, has delivered to you his son. He's been killed on your behalf that you might be set free. It's an offense to the son to go now and shake your brother and demand that he repay what only Christ himself could truly pay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. It's rich in application to us. And Father, we thank you for the example of Abigail in David's life. We thank you for David and his response, that we see a way that we can truly respond and humble ourselves before a mighty hand of God to whom we must give account one day. There's applications there for us as leaders. There's application there for us in the home. There's application there for our response in the workplace. Oh God, would you save us from those things that we would intend to do? By your mercy and your grace, apply these things fully and completely by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.